But ultimately, I told you that we were looking at some things that I called a prelude to Psalms. Just got interested to actually say some things about Psalms that won't be studied chapter by chapter or by any means in the book of Psalms, but we will take some time to look at the book of Psalms, but there are some things that lead up to the book of Psalms, and certainly things around David's life is one of those. So there were really four points that I had written down that I said I should cover about David's life as it relates to us coming to the book of Psalms and the study of Psalms. And the first was David and music. That's the first thing we saw about David, is about him playing the harp, being a cunning player of the harp. So we looked at that. And then a couple weeks back, we started looking at David and geography. And we're still going to continue that today because we haven't... There's a few different points of geography that are important concerning David and geography. Then we want to talk about David and the temple. And that's really, the Psalms is all about temple worship and the songs that are being sung in that temple worship. So we wanted to see about David and the temple. And then David as a prophet. So those are the four things I wanted to cover. We're only into the second. And the thing is that when you start looking at some of these things, you realize there's a lot of Bible information, things for us to study. When we study David and geography, the first thing I want you to see is that how David immediately conquers Mount Zion. You need to know what Mount Zion is, why that's so important, how that's used in scriptures when you read the book of Psalms. So we studied about David and Mount Zion. Then we spent the last couple weeks looking about David bringing up the ark. And even though I was pointing out to you he's bringing up the ark, he's on Mount Zion. The ark doesn't end up on Mount Zion yet. It ends up where David had pitched a tent for it, and you learn in Chronicles, and you'll probably read the verse or see the verse today, is that he actually pitched that tent in Gibeon. So that what we're going to do today is look at David and the final chosen place for the ark. And you'll see eventually how that relates to the temple. And so that's what brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now I'm going to skip through and reading this. And so let's just start in verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. It says, "And the king said to Joab, the captain," and that's King David, "said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God added unto the people how many soever they be, and a hundredfold, and that the eyes of the Lord the king may see it, but why does the Lord the king delight in this thing?" It's one thing to just look at the multitude, it's another thing to count them. "Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captain of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people." So they did their job. The verses following are going to tell you the order they did it, the places they went. And then you pick up in verse 10 says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done... And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." So it gets to David that he realized he did wrong, but when David prayed for that iniquity to be taken away, some death is going to result as taking away that iniquity. Verse 23 says, Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come upon thee in the land, or will thou flee 3 months before thine enemy while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me." That's the Lord. He's a prophet. The Lord sent him. "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel from morning until the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched forth his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thy hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw that the angel smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite. And drop down to verse 23. And all these things did Arnon as a king give unto David. And Arnon said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arnon, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray now that as we look at this passage of Scripture and as we realize how rich your Bible is, may we see several things, but concentrate on one particular point today and just look at who you are and your dealings with man. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is an important piece of land, this place, this threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite. And that's really the purpose that we're looking at it, because in geography you want to look at this place. That's going to be the final resting place of the ark, as you'll see when we conclude that. But you know, when I read a chapter like this, I start reading through and you just see all kinds of things. Just like we finished that previous about bringing the ark up. We taught it in 2 weeks, and then the last week I said, now here's 7 lessons, and I just ran through them real fast, because the Bible is just full of lessons. Even in this chapter, as we talk about that place, before we even actually get to the place, there are lessons in here, 4 lessons that I just need to stop and go over with you. The first is a lesson about God. And you'll see that in just a moment. But then the second lesson is a lesson about Scripture. Then we're going to see a lesson about God's mercy. And you realize how David made that statement there, that he wanted to put his hands in his life in the hands of God, who's a merciful God, great in mercy. So that's certainly an important part of this chapter, a lesson about God's mercy. And then the geography part, that particular place that the angel told David to go and offer an offering there. So those are the 4 points that we'll look at, and really we're just going to look at the first point today. Now the way that I'm going to make the first point is I want you to get 2 Samuel 24, and just like we did last time, we realize 1 Chronicles has parallel, the same events taking place, says things a little bit differently. And I want you to at least find 1 Chronicles chapter 21, so 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and make sure in 1 Chronicles 21 you put your bulletin there. We will not spend a whole lot of time at first, but at the end we will. Now before we can talk about that place and about some of the details about the events of David's sin and numbering the people, there's a lesson that we need to learn about God. And if you'll have both those verses, look again now at 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, which I skipped when I started the scripture reading. It says, Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, saying, Go number Israel and Judah. So, again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, that is against Israel. And David saying, go number the people. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab, blah, 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 blah. Isn't that amazing? One verse says God stood up, moved David. And then the other one says, Satan provoked David to number the people. And you look at that, and you got to ask yourself the question. The question is the title of today's message. Who did it? God or Satan? And, you know, you look at the passage. This is going to bring up another study. It's not the things that I'm ready to teach I need to say, just talk a little bit about what people call the sovereignty of God. It really isn't my purpose today to talk about the sovereignty of God, to define the sovereignty of God. That's a big theological argument that gets brought up. And what we're talking about when we talk about the sovereignty of God is the sovereignty of God? What does it mean? How does it work in the affairs of life? Now let me first explain to you what sovereignty is. Sovereignty is not a biblical word. That's not like you're studying something out of the Bible. Sovereignty is a political word. Because sovereignty is actually just someone who's sovereign, the person who's sovereign. That's a political term. It refers to one who has supreme power and authority in governing the affairs of a certain context, a certain dominion. We would say the person who is in control. You know, the guy from Mars lands on Earth and he says, "Take me to your leader." Well, that's what we're talking about, the sovereign. Who's the governing body here? Now, we talk about governing, and we're going to mostly look at that in a political sense, in the sense of the United States. We got a three-tier system where you have the presidential and the judicial and the legislative, and none one has supreme power. They're to work together. That keeps a dictator from dictating. But in other countries, they have a dictator. He's a supreme leader. He is the sovereign of the country. He is in control. We have it in the sense of business. When someone, there is, you know, you got a big corporation, and they usually have some person on top of that corporation who's responsible for the direction that company is going, the expenditures, the goals of that company. And so that's the person who's sovereign in a business. So you're just talking about the person that's in control, and like I say, and when you get into politics, if you get into a dictatorship, you actually label it down to one person. And then the question is, when we talk about God being sovereign, we're talking about God being involved or God being sovereign in all the affairs of whether we're talking about man, nations, that's like the Gentiles, the nation of Israel. But you find out God's sovereign over angels. And even as we'll look at today, he's sovereign over the devil. He's sovereign over Satan. But the question is, how does God govern in the affairs of the world? And this is where people get into the real theological arguments. Like if I got out my theology book and read it, page after page after page. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that people are trying to describe how God's running the affairs of this world. The answer is quite simple, but there is two ideas, basically. There is the micromanager. I have an illustration that I can keep away from it. The illustration, when we set up for Forgotten Truths, I'll tell Pete about doing something, and I see a smile goes on his face because I realize I'm micromanaging. He can wrap that wire any way he wants to wrap the wire, but I'm wrap it this way. And when I see that smile on his face, if it's important to me, I proceed because I don't care about the smile. And if it's not important, I realize he taught me a lesson by smiling. What am I doing? He's a grown man. It's funny. We've never had this conversation. I just see it in his face. But there are people, when they think about God, they think of a micromanager, one who is successively controls every detail of every decision and action of every person. Now, you know, that'd be pretty hard in General Motors, wouldn't it? The head CEO, he's going to get involved in every decision of every person, of every department, and every worker on the line and what they're doing. It'd just be an impossible task. But some people look at God and realize, well, God is great. He can do that. And they look at God as running, making, and the real question about that is every decision a person made is managed by God. Not only the action, but they look at God moving every detail, every event, he's causing everything to happen. And they look at God as a micromanager. Then there's, and by the way, there's more than these illustrations. I'm just trying to illustrate it to you so we can look on our verses here. But the one who, another way of managing is one who instructs those assigned to a task, gives them the means and allowing them the liberty to use those given resources to accomplish the task. Now you think about it, God sets out over Israel, he sets over them, and he gives them the means. He's going to deal with them under the law, and he gives them a prescribed way he's going to deal with them. Now it's their job to fulfill the task that God has assigned. God today is not dealing with Israel. He turned to us as members of the body of Christ. He tells us what our task is, and he gives us the resources. We don't do it in our own strength. So he gives us the resources, and then he gives us the liberty to go fulfill the task. And you know, it's, well, which way is God working? Well, the answer to that is really quite simple when you think about it. What's the Bible all about? Why did God give the law to the nation of Israel? Except to manage them by giving them the task and the details they need to know to fulfill the task that he's given them. But we know Israel rebelled against God. He didn't control those events. But God is in control. Israel can make decisions against him, but God's never out of control. He can give that liberty to them. And that's real important for you to know. We've got a lot of verses, so let me just read this verse to you. We've been looking at it in Galatians quite a bit. I'm going to read it so I don't say it wrong. At the wrong place. Hold on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 17, he says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." He says, and we've been studying Galatians, it's all about stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So here it says, the Lord is that Spirit, and that is the Spirit that's working in the believer today. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But it says, "But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." Wednesday when we looked at that verse, I didn't quite go through the detail, but that verse means the glass is the Bible. It's the Word of God. And when you look in the Word of God's grace, you see who you are in Jesus Christ today. And when you look into that, the face of the Bible, and you see the glory of God, and when it says openly, God has expressed clearly who God has made us today in Christ. And as you look at that and see who you are in Christ, it says, "We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The Spirit that's in us, changing us. Now, that's how God's working. I mean, the Bible's really clear about that. He was working in Israel. The whole purpose of the Bible is to give them that information of their task and the resources, and now go do it. And we're not under Israel's program, so God gives us the task and the means to do it and tells us to go do it. And then he even keeps reminding, you're under liberty. They were under law. We're under liberty. So God isn't micromanaging. And that's the whole purpose of the Bible and how God's working in us today to do of his good pleasure. So just a little bit about how God is working today and how important it is for you to rightly divide to realize you're not working under Israel's instructions, you're working under the body of Christ's instructions, Romans to Philemon. So the question we want to deal with, how is God exercising that sovereignty? How does God operate today? Well, 1 Samuel 24:1. It says, God moved David. And then in 1 Chronicles 21, 1, it says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David. And when we ask the question, well, then, who did provoke David? Was it Satan or was it God? And the answer is clear. It was God who used Satan to provoke David to do the things that he did. It's really clear that God allowed Satan to stand up against Israel and to provoke David. Why? Because Israel did something against the law, and the way God deals with them, he's going to bring judgment upon them. And the way he brought judgment is he just steps back and allows Satan to step in, provoke David. But the whole point about that is that when God did that, Satan was responsible for what he did. David was certainly responsible for what he did. He acknowledged that. You got 2 Samuel 24, right? Look at verse 17. It says, "David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." So David took responsibility. He numbered the people. Satan Satan was responsible for his evil deed. What did God do? Well, God just simply stepped back and allowed it to happen, but he stepped back and allowed it to happen for a reason. Is when David made that statement there, I sinned, these people didn't do anything wrong. David's wrong. Look at verse 1 again. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. He moved Israel, his anger was kindled against Israel. Now, we're not told what Israel did. I think when we're done studying, we're going to get an idea what Israel did. But it wasn't, David said, they didn't do anything. Oh, yes, they did. Now, we might not know what it is. God knows what it is, and he's bringing a judgment to them because they're responsible for their actions. So you got everybody being responsible, and all God's got to do and to fulfill. Now, remember, they're under the law, and under the law, he told Israel how he's going to deal with them. And when they break their law, he's going to judge them. And so God did what he said he was going to do. He doesn't cause David to sin. He didn't cause Israel to sin. He didn't cause the devil to sin. He just sat back and let those things happen so that he could bring about the judgment according to his word. He's dealing with Israel according to his word, and he's fulfilling his word. And there's no sin against God in any of these things. So God is working in Israel according to his word. Now, you know, before I get to some other illustrations of this, if when we deal with this, I was telling Brandon, because I realize when you talk about how God was working in Israel, if you only read the Old Testament, you would think God is doing this, he's doing this, he's doing this, he's doing this, because he was very involved in the nation of Israel, in all the different judgments and all the things that happened, even the enemies that were coming against them, whether win or lose in war, all related to how they were living before God under the law. That's according to the means, the word that God gave to the nation of Israel. So if you read that Old Testament, you say, whoa, that's how God must be working today. But when we read about how God's working today, we keep hearing about liberty, not law, don't we? We're not under this covenant, we're under liberty. So it's very different. But ask yourself the question, when God was dealing with Israel this way, how was he dealing with the nations? You know, Babylon, Syria, Egypt. Only as they came in contact with Israel did something happen by God with them. But until it came across then, you know what the answer to that question is? Acts 17, the Apostle Paul talked to a bunch of Gentiles, and he told them that God had predetermined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's a picture of the Tower of Babel. That God turned from the nation of Israel, turned from the Gentile nations and just scattered them in the earth. And he went on to say, at the time of this ignorance, when Gentiles were ignorant of who God was, God winked at. You know what he did? God took the Gentiles at the Tower of Babel and said, go your way. When you read it in Romans chapter 1, it says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. He wasn't even dealing with them. He just threw them to the side and says, okay, you guys dismissed. Now I'm going to call out Israel. Now I'm going to deal with Israel. And unless they came in contact with Israel, God had no contact with them at all. In fact, the way they would come to God is through the nation of Israel. So there's no sovereign control going on in Egypt and all the other places in the world. God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and according to his word, he's dealing with them. We live in the dispensation of grace today. God's not dealing with any nation today. God is calling out all from all nations of people, and he's forming the body of Christ. And today, God's working in the believer today. He's not out there in the world working. He's not manipulating the affairs of the world. He's working in the believer of how the believer should react in living in the world that we're living in. And that's different. But that's when you read the Bible, you see how God is working, and then you start to understand, well, if that's how God is working, then I know something about the sovereignty of God. And it's certainly not what theologians tell you God is doing. Now, this statement here, these two verses, it's important for us to think about what I call the lesson of God. I mean, we just see here, Satan provokes David to number the people, and all that took place because God's anger was kindled against Israel, and he moved David to number the people. And the way he did that is by just simply stepping back and letting Satan do what he wanted to do with Israel all the time. Satan's always against what God is doing. And so it has to do with numbering the people. God explained a long time ago how he's going to multiply the nation of Israel, and he's doing so. We'll learn about those numbers later on, but we see God moving that way. God working sovereignly using evil beings, whether it be the devil or men, to accomplish what he wants accomplished. And God is so much in control, he can use people to do that. Now, you know, this is not the first time that shows up in the Bible. In fact, the first book of your Bible written to us, the first book of the Bible before Genesis is the book of Job. And Job is all about that. Go to Job chapter 1. Brandon, open the top window of the, just the top windows. You got to pull the thing out and crank it. He's nice and tall. You can do that. And if you do that on each side, you got locks. I didn't work the air here, and I don't want to stop and do it right now. Nice to have that kind of problem, isn't it? Finally got warm. do that one. If you go across, it'll go all the way across. The hot air will escape out of the upper windows. Oh, here's the point. We're looking at the sovereignty of God, how God is using his sovereignty in the affairs of man. And what you have in the book of Job, you have three people. You got God, you got Satan, you got Job. And it's a picture of the conflict through the ages between God, Satan, and man, and how it all ends for man upon the earth. One thing you should remember about the book of Job, this is a picture of what God's purpose is in the earth. And eventually it's God's purpose. It's the nation of Israel that will bring about that purpose in the earth. But this is God's purpose for the earth. So in Job chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And what's going to take place here is God, now even Satan has to give an account to the Lord. And there's a place apparently in heaven where that's all done. And Satan shows up with the sons of God, that's the angelic beings, given a report to God, and the Lord points out Job to Satan and said, "Look, here's a righteous man. Look at that guy." Well, Job's remark to him is in verse 10. It says, Hast thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Then hast thou blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, notice this, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. There's God's sovereign control, right? And he's just going to allow Satan, okay, here's the boundary where I'm going to give you some authority. I'm going to give over everything he possesses, you have power over that. But it's not over his body, he can't kill him. He says, and upon himself put not thy forth thy hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And if you read on, everything Job had, his children died, his cattle died. It's just terrible. Everything, all his riches, just gone in a day. And then you come into chapter 2, so Job... Satan comes and appears before God again. But I want you to see what God says to Job in chapter 2, not to Job, what God says to Satan in chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? By the way, Job never cursed God or anything when all that took place. He said, and the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Who took everything away from Job? You know what Job said when he lost it all? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Ultimately, it's in the hands of God, right? But how did God operate sovereignly? In this case, he's demonstrating in this Bible the battle that goes on between God and Satan and mankind for the earth. And that's a picture of what's going on in the whole world concerning God's purpose for the earth. And so he steps back and allows Satan this much. Now he's going to let Satan go ahead, not kill him, but touch his body. And Job's going to be covered with boils. And there's going to be a whole section of men trying to figure out what God is doing and why he's doing it. But they can't view things from God's point of view. It's God's word that tells you what God is doing and why he's doing it. But it also tells you how it's all ending up. Everything's going to be restored to Job and ultimately restored eternally to Job. And so there's suffering in this time, but God's got a purpose in all that suffering. Ultimately, he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. So that you see how God is operating and how he allows Satan to do certain things, gives him territory, but also confines what he can do and what he can't do. So that's how he was dealing with Job concerning the earth. Now, you learn a little bit more detail, and the Bible gets interesting about this. There's little glimpses of how God is doing different things. I know I shared this with you not long ago, but look at 1 Kings chapter 22. This is, I always find this interesting. First time it was shocking. Now I see it clearer and clearer. You know, it's important when you come to Paul's epistles and he says, there's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. You know what you know? You're not a Job. You don't have a special trial going on in your life. The things that happen to you are the things that God has happened in the age of grace. We'll talk about what's going on in the age of grace. But there is no special thing happening to you. It happens to all kinds of people. The difference is God is working in you that believe. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But that's noticing the difference of how God used to work on people and now working in people. But here's again the nation of Israel. And what you have is the kingdom is divided after Solomon reigned. And you got the 10 northern tribes and Ahab is their king. And the southern two tribe, Jehoshaphat, is their king. And Ahab decides, you know what, I'm going to go fight Assyria, but I need help. So he asked Jehoshaphat to come and help him. Let's bring our forces together and let's go fight Assyria, take back this certain portion of land that he wants. So Jehoshaphat goes to Ahab and says, okay, we'll do it. And Ahab brings prophets of Baal, 400 of them, and says, now, should I go against Assyria and will I win? Oh, yes, you'll conquer, you'll be the victor. So Jehoshaphat is saying, wait a minute, now these are prophets of Baal. Is there not a prophet of God, of Jehovah? Oh, yeah, he says, there's this one guy, but every time he opens his mouth, he says bad things about me and bad outcomes. And he said, well, let's bring that guy in. So they go bring the guy in, but they warned him, don't say anything bad about the king, concerning the king. So the king asked the question, Ahab asked, should I go to war? He said, yeah, sure, go, you'll do great. And the king knows he's lying. So the king said, no, tell me truthfully. So he tells him truthfully, you're going to die, and Israel's going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And so he's mad. They smack him on the face. You know. So he tells Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he'd do that? But now this is a prophet of God. So, and by the way, all you got to do is read on. It happened. They took this prophet and stuck him in ward because they're mad at him. But as soon as they reject hearing him, notice in 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. Well, verse 19, he says, here's the prophet speaking still. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. 1 Kings 22, 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on the left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said on this matter, and the other said on that matter. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him. And prevail also, go forth, and so do. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. How is it these 400 prophets all said the same thing? Well, something took place in heaven. God says, well, it's time for me to judge Ahab. How do I make him go to war? And an angel said, I'll go. I'll go be a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets. Now you question that. Is that a demonic spirit? I think it is. I think it's one of Satan's guys that God said, yeah, I'll let you do that. And he went down and he became a lying spirit in all those people's mouths. And the king is going to follow all those people, the majority. Isn't that what everybody does? Follow the majority? And not follow the truth of the true prophet of God, the word of God. And God, the Lord said, that'll work. You will prevail. He will die. I will judge him. How did God work? It worked through a word, whether you're going to believe false prophets or the truth of God's word. That's how God's working. That's how he worked back then. He didn't have to cause him to do any of these things. He knew what he wanted to do, and he just helped him do it. You know, isn't that what you have with Pharaoh? Go to Romans chapter 7. No, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Everybody talks about poor old Pharaoh. And you'll have more questions than I can answer in Romans chapter 7 right now. But we're studying verse by verse through the book of Romans. What's that? Romans chapter 9. We're studying verse by verse. We'll eventually get to chapter 9. We'll look at those verses in their detail. But I want you to see this. In Romans chapter 9, it says in verse 17, it says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now God took an evil man like Pharaoh, who cared nothing about God. When Moses first went to him, he said, who's the Lord that I should obey him? I'm king, I'm Pharaoh. But God allowed that man to have such power because he was going to use that evil man, as it says, for a purpose, to show my power in thee and to make my name declared throughout all the earth. And not only was it declared throughout all the earth, but for years later, 40 years later, when they entered into Jericho, oh, we heard what God did to Egypt. It wasn't soon forgotten. So God raised up Pharaoh for that purpose. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost thou find fault? For who hath resisted his will? As if to blame God for what Pharaoh did. You know what the answer to that question is? Nay. That's not how things happened. Nay, O man, who art thou to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who influenced Pharaoh to not listen to what Moses said? Wasn't there a bunch of magicians who were trying to duplicate what Pharaoh said and what Moses said and the miracles that Moses did to prove he was of God? And Pharaoh didn't want to hear it. So he had his magicians and they persuaded him. How did those magicians have that power? Certainly God allowed them to do it. Because Pharaoh wasn't about to listen to God, and God had a purpose in all of this, and it has to do with the nation of Israel and making his name known throughout all the earth. But the person to say, you know, God didn't cause this. God just let an evil man do what he wanted to do in the first place. But God knew the outcome. He's in control. He is sovereign. But he doesn't have to cause everything to get it done. And for someone to reply against God, he says, oh, nay, old man, who art thou to reply against God? Remember, God is God. You know, that's one thing that people talk about sovereignty. They always want to remind us God is God. But that is true. Now, how God is working, they really mess that up. We can see how God is working. We got the verses. But don't ever forget, God is God. And he'll do what he said he's going to do. And what's interesting is, when you come to like Romans 11, well, boy, I got some great examples here. Hold to Romans 11. Come to Acts chapter 2. It's all over the scripture. Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel and they rejected him, didn't they? They crucified him. When Peter is talking to the nation of Israel concerning what they have done and now that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, look what he says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You can't deny this fact. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised from the dead. Notice there, God knew what was going to take place when he brought Israel in. When I read that verse in Psalms, Galatians, about Jesus Christ coming at a due time, God knew the timing when Jesus Christ would come into the world, what the nation of Israel would do, that they would crucify him. And what they did was determined ahead of time by God. God knew what they would do, and God determined to let it happen, didn't he? He didn't cause them to crucify Christ. He didn't cause them not to believe. He gave them the word, but he knew what they would do because God had a purpose in it, didn't he? Because in crucifying Jesus Christ, it's going to be the means by which God is going to save Israel. And that statement about David, let's fall into the hands of God for his mercy is great. The whole point of crucifying Jesus Christ is so God through Christ can bring Israel to salvation. We're going to learn in the age of grace. That's why I had you in Romans 11. He'd do it for us. Look at Acts chapter 4 while you're there. In Acts, that is. In verse 27, as they're persecuting the apostles for preaching Christ, their prayer to God is this. He says, for of a truth, verse 27, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both, now notice the people who crucified Christ, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They're the ones, everyone says, oh, the Jews killed Christ. Well, look at that. I think we're all involved in that one, aren't we? But we did the killing, and it says, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. They didn't do anything that God didn't know they were going to do, but God determined it, and God had a purpose in it. They did it. They're responsible for their actions. God just let them do it. And when he let them do it, you're talking about Christ. Christ gave himself. He said, I could have called 10,000 angels. Did he do it? No. So he's not controlling them, but God let them do what he knew they would do, but God had a purpose in it, and it has to do with mercy to the nation of Israel. Let me just say this one kind of quickly, because there are a couple things I want to point out. We live in the dispensation of grace that's centered in Romans chapter 11 about the Apostle Paul said, did they stumble that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, if you just take that one little section, you realize Israel stumbled upon Jesus Christ at Christ's coming and at his death on that cross. They stumbled. They fell after he rose from the dead, they continued not to receive Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. So they stumbled and fell. So Israel's fall, well, God wasn't, his purpose for Israel is for him to rise, to make himself known throughout the world. But they stumbled and fell, and then Paul says, but through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And it's now called the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. God had a secret purpose in allowing Israel to fall, that Satan never knew about, no one ever knew about, and God's sovereign control of the universe, of the heavens itself. God kept a secret about the age of grace. And Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit, blindness has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Paul said, don't be ignorant of what God's doing today, because what God's doing today was a mystery never revealed in the prophets, but now revealed by the Apostle Paul to us about the forming of the body of Christ for the overthrow of Satan and his angels in the heavens. You talk about being sovereign. God has a plan. They killed his son when Jesus Christ came to be the king. They killed him, but that's just fulfilling the way that Jesus Christ can now become king. And Israel's fallen. Wait a minute, that doesn't fit. No, because God had a secret purpose to call out among Gentiles those who would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, be saved, be part of the body of Christ, and be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So that Jesus Christ might be preeminent in all things. You see how God's working, keeping secrets, allowing, not allowing, and how God is working today in us rather than on us and so forth. So, you know, another illustration of that, I'm just going to give it to you. And that, because there's something else I got to show you, is, you know how it all going to end? It says, for this cause, God shall... Some people can actually write on a chalkboard and talk. I can't even quote verses. It says this. It says, even whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs, and catch it, lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So when they had choices, they chose not to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved. So what God's going to do, he's going to send Satan in the future with lying signs and wonders. When you see right now you got all these guys doing fake stuff. Can you imagine when Satan shows up and does the real miracle in front of people's eyes? How that's going to lure everyone to believe he is Jesus or he's the Christ? And because they didn't receive the love of the truth that it might be saved, it says, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Send strong delusion. How's he doing that? He's going to throw Satan out of heaven, allow him to come down to earth. That's how God's going to do it. And then they're going to believe that lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God tells you today, if you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, the one who died on the cross for your sins, he'll give you eternal life. That's your choice. He's told you, if you don't, I'm going to send a delusion so that you'll be damned and go to hell. God is God. He tells us how he's dealing with us, and we got choices to make. Israel under the law, us under grace. But that's the end of the age of grace, and that brings us into the tribulation, to the second coming of Christ. Now, go back to, you got your Chronicles and Samuel. That's, 2 Samuel 24. I didn't save him, so I got to get there. Because all this about how God is working through his word, and he allows Satan to provoke in the sense that he can cause, God is now going to try you. You're about to go through a trial right now. About how is God working? Well, the first was, there's going to be six things. If you compare 2 Samuel, man, I got to quit talking and get there. 2 Samuel 24 with 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there are six discrepancies. And the question is, when you read your Bible and you come across a discrepancy, how do you handle that? Do you put yourself above God and say, in my intellect and in my intelligence, this shows you that the Bible's not the Word of God? Remember, the second lesson is not only a lesson about God, next week's lesson is the lesson about Scripture. But when you're dealing with God, he's God. We got to take our place under him, and the proper place under him is just to believe God. When you come to this, like for instance, the very first one is obvious to you. The question we started with today, who did this to David, God or Satan? And the answer is really quite simple. Overall, God did it. How did he do it? He allowed Satan to provoke David. So that you could read that and say, oh, look at that, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Man, I'm not going to read the Bible. Or you could look at it and say, why does it say it two different ways? And then when you start, you understand it says it two different ways because it teaches you something. God is teaching you. So do you learn from God or do you teach God? So that's the first of the six. The second is in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 9. It says, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and that's the people that's up in Israel, the northern part. And there was in Israel, that's the northern part, 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. Look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You're there, I'm not. 1 Chronicles 21, and look at verse 5. It says, and Joab gave the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 that drew the sword. You know what that is? That's 1,100,000. Wait a minute. Was there 800,000? Or was there 1,100,000? Well, let's look at that same verse again and look at the second part of that verse. In chapter 24, in verse 9, the last part of that verse says, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Look at the last part of verse 5 in 1 Chronicles 21. It says, And Judah was 410,000 men that drew the sword. Now wait a minute. 500,000 or 470,000? Hey, there's discrepancies as you read through here. I wonder what that's all about. You know, if you look back at 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 12, David said, asked God to take the sin from him. It says in verse 12, so it says, God, it says, go say unto David, God telling Gad what to do here, go unto David, thus say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose one of them that thou mayest, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come upon thee in the land? Or will thou flee 3 months from thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Advise now and see, and I want, and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me. David, you want 7 years of famine? You want to flee before your enemies 3 months? Or do you want 3 days of famine? Well, 3 days of pestilence. Well, David says, well, I'm going to put, pestilence is going to come from God. He's going to disease, kill the people. So David's going to put his hands in the hands of God because God's merciful. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 9, we've already read. Verse 9. It says, and the children... Can you get there? It says, and the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of the three of them, that I may do it unto them. And Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee. Either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foe, while the sword of thy enemy overtake thee, or 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and so forth. Wait a minute. This one sounds like a rhythm here. 3 years famine, 3 months from your enemy, 3 days pestilence. 3, 3, 3. But over there in Samuel it said 7 years famine, 3, 3. So which was it? Huh. Bible's full of mistakes and contradictions, isn't there? You think God stand when he wrote this Bible, that he stood back and said, I'm going to watch how people deal with this. He wants to see your heart. The Bible's reading you. You're not reading the Bible. What do you think about those things? Well, I think we've got to do some studying myself. But anyhow, we're trying to wrap it up here. Look at verse 18 of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. It says, and Gad came that day unto David and said unto him, go up, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Look at that in Chronicles, verse 18. It says, gotta get there. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad, saying, go to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Araunah or Ornan? Which guy? That might be easier for you to take. Let's end it by looking at the last one. Verse 24 of chapter 24. It says, and the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee of peace, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord God that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Look at Chronicles 21 and verse 24. And it says, then, and David the king said unto Ornan, nay, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan the place, 600 shekels of gold by weight. Man, that's a big difference. 50 shekels of silver or 600 shekels of gold? Well, I read those verses to you because God is God. He says what he says. It's your job to be a believer in what God said. And you understand that when he wrote the scriptures, he wrote it that way. Trying your heart of what you think about that. So you got a week to think about that. We'll look at it and get a lesson from scripture next week. But I wanted to, even though it took a little extra time just to go through that, that's why I was rushing, I wanted you to be intrigued with those differences, and I'm going to let the scripture try your heart whether you allow God to be true and every man a liar or not. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for each one gathered here. I thank you for their patience and the extra time spent. But Father, you are God. And you chose to reveal yourself through this Bible. And not only your character, but how you deal with mankind, and even how you deal with mankind differently in different ages. I first pray that every person here is saved, that they'll believe that when your son hung on the cross, he was dying for our sins. That, Father, that your very purpose in allowing all those things to happen, all planned out by you ahead of time, is so that you might be merciful to all. And yet they have the obligation, the responsibility to make a choice. If they believe, they'll be saved. If they don't, they will be damned. And then, Father, these other things that show up in Scripture that try our heart, help us to always walk by faith. Trust in you for things to be true and search the scriptures to find the answer to questions that we have because they're there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.